Our Lord and our God, it is of your grace that we have been privileged to gather together to sing your praise, to celebrate your grace, to remember the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Lord, as we continue to worship you now, sitting as it were at your feet, we ask for the gracious work of your Spirit to illumine this text, to apply your words deep to our souls, to shape and mold us more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you, if you are not there, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 11, the passage that was just read for us. As you do, I would maybe note, if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, you may notice that there are some difficult things that we have coming up in this text, and you may be reminded of Peter's own words regarding the Apostle Paul, that he said he speaks in some of his letters of some things that are difficult to understand. I think probably Peter is revealing his apostolic nature there, and that he only says that some of Paul's things are difficult to understand. I myself find most of them quite difficult, but here we come to Peter, who himself is speaking some pretty difficult things, and so I hope that we can bring some clarity to it as we go through this morning, and I think it will be helpful if you're able to follow along in the text yourself to see some of the connections that I hope we can make. As we come into this morning, I want to begin by highlighting a certain facet or a certain dimension of our lives, which is that we all live in light of certain realities, and there are certain realities that very much influence how we think and how we perceive the world and how we interpret things. So, for example, I think of, I remember waking up on September 11th, 2001, and turning on the news to see the first of the towers burning and to watch the plane fly into the second tower. And I remember it was a Tuesday morning because I had to get ready and go to German and go to my German class, and walking to the school from my little apartment. There in Boise, Idaho, in a way, nothing was different. And yet, everything was different. That reality, that event, had changed the way I was perceiving everything. We all live this way, right? If you find out that you or a loved one has 6 months to live, does that change the way you perceive the world around you? Does that change the way you perceive reality? It doesn't change reality, right? But it changes the way you see things. It changes the way you view things. At this point, some news like that comes, and what do you immediately think of? You think, is it going to be different at Christmas? That changes everything, doesn't it? Certain realities color, they shape the way we interpret life. As we come to the passage that we have before us this morning, I think that's a helpful thing to note. Because what I see the Apostle Peter doing here is teaching the Christians to whom he is writing how they are to perceive reality. What reality is to influence all the other realities that they live in and through. What do they experience? How do they experience it? For the Apostle Peter, one reality colored all the others. He lived right through it, didn't he? He was there, outside, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. as the Lord Jesus was on trial. He was there. He was there. Right in Jerusalem when they buried Jesus. He was one of the first people to be there when the reports came that the tomb was empty on the third day. He was one of the first people to meet the risen Lord on that day and in the weeks to come. He jumped out of a boat and swam to shore, realizing that it was our risen Lord standing on the shore, bidding to the fishermen. That reality, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the reality through which the Apostle Peter saw all realities. He was there. He went through it. And what he is doing in this section, and really through the whole letter, but certainly we're going to see it in this section, is he is encouraging his readers, his listeners, to see reality the same way he does, to allow that reality, to allow that truth to color and to influence and to shape the way that all reality is perceived in these people's lives, particularly as they deal with the suffering and the hardship through which so many of them are going right now. So I put that out right at the start. In a way, I'm front-loading the application so that as we go through this, you can see the way that he's arguing and the way that he's talking to these people is to encourage them to this end, that they would see all their reality through the lens of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 11. This section is a continuation of what we started last week. It's all one long section, but certainly this part, now, who is there, as we move into this, from here to 4:11, we've just got one major section, really, and I hope I can show you some of the ways that all of this weaves together and that things that he's saying in chapter 4, verse 6 are related to things that he says in chapter 3, verse 19, for instance. So all of this weaves together. We're going to take it in the four paragraphs that you see in the ESV translation of the Bible there. And so if you want to follow along, that's kind of how I'm going to block the material as we walk through. But I wouldn't want to give the impression that the first section is kind of this hermetically sealed, independent little section, and then we move on to the second section. No, it's all one big section. And that's why I'm taking it this way. That's why I'm going to try to work through all of this in one sweep. Because as you read this letter and as you read your scriptures, I want you to see the way these sinews weave through paragraph after paragraph. So that's the way we'll proceed. So we'll have chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And then chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So let's begin. He begins with a rhetorical question that is, I call it a rhetorical question. In some ways, it's only half rhetorical. It has an implied answer, but it almost has two implied answers. Listen to what he says. Now, he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The more I stared at that question, the more I realized I think there are two ways you could answer that. On the one hand, you could say, well, no one. How absurd is it for someone to be opposed to someone who is zealous for doing good. That seems patently obvious to me. You wouldn't do that. If you're all for doing good, if you're zealous for doing good, nobody's going to stand against that, right? And yet, were these Christians experiencing this? You look even back at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, you rejoice even for a little time. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Are these people going through trials? Are they supposed to be doing good? Hopefully they are doing good. So on the other hand, you see this question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Well, it would be evil people. That's kind of the other implied answer. You want to say no one. But as they're experiencing it, and he goes on to note that they experience it, there's kind of that other hand that you almost begin to see, where are these people coming from? If they're standing against goodness as it is defined by the Lord, they are standing against the Lord, are they not? That's not a good place to be. And he wants these people to see that, to perceive that clearly, right from the start. So he says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this gets back to themes that were coming up in chapter 1, where he's telling them to cast their eyes forward, to cast their vision forward. To look and to see that their hope is not in the present, it is in the future. It is in the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he tells them to cast their eyes forward by telling them, these people who would do you harm for being zealous for doing good, they would issue a curse upon you. But you have to know that God will bless you. That's where he starts. And in light of that, he goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be troubled by them. What would they want? They would want you to be afraid, right? They would want you to be, they are trying to cause trouble. If they are opposing you for being zealous, if they are trying to do you harm for being zealous for doing what is good, are they trying to trouble you? Are they trying to strike fear into your heart? And if they do that, if they succeed, have they not already won? There's a subversive dimension to this. Don't give in to that, he says. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. You hear echoes from our Lord's teaching himself, right? Do not be anxious. Time and again, he says. Is it Matthew chapter 12? He'll tell them time and again. He'll say, it's recorded in multiple gospel accounts, do not fear them who kill the body and after that have no power over you. Fear him who after you are dead has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, him you should fear. Do not fear man. That's our Lord's exhortation. That's Peter's exhortation. Do not fear them. Do not be troubled by them. Okay, how do I do that? What's the other side of that coin? But, he says, but in your hearts, from within, from the core of your being, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or sometimes that's translated, set apart Christ as Lord. Elevate him to that place. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be troubled by them. Set apart the Lord as the Holy One. Set him up. Live under his rule. He is the sovereign king. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled by them. Honor Christ as Lord. See him as your king. See that he is the sovereign savior and ruler of all. Do not do this. Do this. Honor him as Lord. Elevate him. Raise him up. And then he goes on. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Let me say a few things about this verse. This is a fun verse. So you set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give a defense or to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this presupposes a few things, doesn't it? The first thing it presupposes is that this hope is in you. And I think by the hope, I think the hope is a short way of referring to the confidence that we have in the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that is in us. So it presupposes that. It presupposes that that hope is being manifest in and through your life. Doesn't it? Such to the point that it is being observed by those presumably who would wish to do you harm for being zealous for doing good. Such that they are coming to you saying, what are you doing? Why aren't you afraid of me? Why aren't you troubled by these threats that I'm leveling against you? Do you see what he's saying? You set apart Christ as Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Set apart Christ as Lord and always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer, to explain the reason for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks you, why are you this way when you should be that way? What is this hope? And at that point, he says, you need to be ready to give the answer, to give the defense, to give the explanation. And there, I don't think that he means that you need to master every apologetic argument for the Christian faith. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is, can you explain the hope of the Christian in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Can you give that out and explain to someone why it is that you are not unsettled even by the threat of their firing you, suing you, killing you? Why doesn't that bother you? Well, I'll explain. Because my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, whose footstool is the devil himself. What can you do to me if he is my king? You see? Now this verse has often been used as sort of the proof text verse for the need to do apologetics and that entire discipline. Now, I'm not opposed to apologetics. I would never want you to hear me saying that. Apologetics is a very important discipline, and I'm very grateful for the people who give themselves to it. And I think that by extension, Does this verse speak to that discipline? Absolutely. I have no problem with that. But what Peter is talking about here, he's talking to just everyday ordinary Christians who are enduring a lot of difficulty. If I was going to specifically focus in on the field of apologetics for just a minute, I would want to say a couple of things about this even there. I would want to say that Peter seems to see a couple of dimensions to the domain of apologetics. On the one hand, is there an important role in understanding the arguments for the resurrection and the empty tomb, or for dealing with questions regarding the problem of evil, or ethical questions related to the Old Testament and slavery and things like that? Are there arguments out there that we need to learn and understand, and we can learn and understand? Is there an intellectual dimension to this? Absolutely. And I think that would definitely be included in his be prepared to give a defense. But I also want to note that he says, to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and do this with gentleness and respect. That there is on the other side of the classroom dimension, if you will, of the apologetic discipline, a very interpersonal dimension. Let me say it this way. The greatest apologists are not those who can stand up in front of a bunch of Christians and convince them that Christianity is true. The best apologists are the people that non-Christians want to talk to, who see something in these non-Christians, or that these non-Christians see it in these Christians, that see something in them, want to talk to them and ask them about this, and those Christians can respond in a way that communicates respect. Disagreement, sure. But do it with gentleness and respect, he says. That's the other side. And I fear that too often, as I have seen apologists through the years, that second dimension is the one that easily gets left out. Yes, always be prepared. Yes, have the arguments. But if all you can do is stand up and convince other Christians that Christianity is true, well, you're not an apologist, you're a politician. That's what political rallies do, right? That's a whole bunch of people who already agree with you getting into a room, you get up, give a speech, and they all say, "Yay, you're right!" That's not apologetic. So he encourages them, as you set apart the Christ as the Lord, as you honor him as holy, in order that you would not fear and be troubled by these people who would do you harm this way, be prepared to explain yourself. But do it with gentleness and respect, that maintaining a good conscience, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That even in the way that you respond, you're able to maintain a clear conscience. That hopefully corresponds to the clear conscience of your life, that you are zealous for doing good, so that when they speak against you for that, someday they will be shown to be the foolish ones. When they revile your good behavior, they may be put to shame. For, he says, it is far better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Is it better to suffer for doing good than to do evil, if that is God's will? Of course, that last part of the sentence kind of sells it, doesn't it? if it is God's will, it is better. Okay, then. For, he says, moving on into this second section, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to maintain a clear conscience in it. It is better to suffer for doing good than he. Why is it better? Well, because Christ suffered. We had that back at the end of chapter 2, didn't we? Because he left an example for us, Peter says, citing Isaiah 53. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why is it better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil? Because in that we are following Jesus, who himself suffered for doing good, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he did that we might be brought to God, that he himself might bring us to God. This is what he says. Who, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, here we go, right? These are the verses right here that are going to give us all the trouble, aren't they? These are the challenging ones. These are the two verses that everybody who considers doing a Bible study on 1 Peter reads through the whole letter and says, these two verses, no, let's do 2 Peter. Gird the loins of your minds, brothers and sisters. Here we go. Are you ready? Okay. There are all sorts of views on all sorts of this stuff, okay? I could have read easily 150 pages probably on these two verses. There is no shortage of discussion out there. So right from the start, let's just put out there. Should we have some charity to brothers who disagree with us and maybe some humility when we come to verses like this? Yes. Good, Bible-believing, reasonable, intelligent Christians may come to different convictions about this. And I'm not going to explain all of the views that are out there. I'm just going to tell you which one is the right one. Okay? There are, I think, three things here that if we can articulate and explain, we can come to terms, if you will. We can understand what the Apostle Peter here is saying. The first question has to do with what does this specifically mean when he was made alive in the Spirit? What is that? How do we understand that specifically? The second question has to do with this, in which he went and proclaimed. What is this proclamation? Some of the translations have, in which he went and preached. I've even seen it explained that he went and preached the gospel. Okay, so the first thing we need to come to grips with is, what is this specifically that he went being made alive in the Spirit? The second thing is, what is this proclamation? And then the third thing is, who in the world are these spirits in prison? See, three difficult things right here in this. So let's take them on one at a time. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. I think what we have here is very simply a reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the being made alive in the Spirit is a reference to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And I think we'll be able to warrant that specifically when we get to verse 6 of chapter 4. But even so, as we get into verses 21 and 22 down below, we'll see it come around. So let me lay that out there and then try to develop this all the way through so you can see the coherence of it with that as the idea. So he was put to death in the flesh. Did he die? Well, yes. Actually, nobody debates that. Almost nobody. Was he put to death in the flesh? Yes. Was he made alive in the Spirit? Was he resurrected by the Spirit, if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which it could be? Or was he made alive in the realm of the Spirit, wherein God is sovereign and king and the Holy Spirit rules without any sin, you know, on earth as it is in heaven? Your will be done, right? Is there a realm where God's will is unmediatedly done right? Yes. So he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. He died, he was raised. And upon his resurrection, then, what did he do? In this state, he went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What is this now? Is this a preaching of the gospel? Or is this a proclamation of victory? Oftentimes, when you have the reference to the resurrection, what you have is the resurrection being the victory over sin and death. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. You see it in Romans chapter 1. You see it in the passage that Joel presented for us in Colossians chapter 1. His resurrection is the victory. And I think that it's not far to even go a step further and to suppose, did that victory get personally proclaimed by him? Seems reasonable. At least possible. So whether you understand this as the victory being the proclamation, or he himself going and proclaiming this, does he proclaim his victory? Yes. So that's the second thing. He has been put to death in the flesh, resurrected, made alive. In that resurrection, he has gone and proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison. Oh boy. To the plural spirits in prison. What do we do with this? Some have suggested that maybe this is a reference to people who are in hell. That between the death and the resurrection, Jesus went to hell and preached. Well, the problem is that most people agree this is a post-resurrection event. So timeline, it just doesn't even work. The other thing that you have is, you have a couple of problems with that. One, spirits, that word right there, if there isn't something qualifying it, and there only is in one place actually in Hebrews, but that word spirits always refers to like the angelic, the spiritual realm. There's only one place where it doesn't, and there's an extra word added on to make clear that they're using this in a very abnormal way. So right from the start, it would be very strange to have the spirits in this verse be referenced to human souls or human beings in any way. That would be very alien to the way that the Greek New Testament speaks and the way that word is used. Also, the word prison there never refers to the realm of the dead where human beings go when they die. The only time it's used in any sort of sense that way has to do with Satan and the demons in Revelation. But that word prison is never used. There are three other words that are used for that realm of the dead. When people die, they go to Gehenna, or they go to hell, or they go to heaven. Or there are other places, there are other words. Prison is never a word that is used that way. So what you have is you have two words here, spirits in prison. Neither one ordinarily refers to human beings in the afterlife. Or human beings at all. If that's the case, I don't think that the proclamation of victory here that the Apostle Peter is speaking of Jesus doing has to do with human beings. I think it has to do with the demonic realm, with those evil principalities and powers. And by the way, when you look down at verses 21 and 22, what do you have? In verse 22, who has gone into heaven is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So if that is a commentary on what came before, and I think very likely it is, what we have here, if I could say it this way, let me walk through it and develop it this way now. Put it all together. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, dying, having but made alive in the spirit, raised from the dead, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, the demonic realm, that and the prison. It could be understood, I think, two ways very easily. Either there are some demons who have been locked away in a prison, or the demonic realm has certain restraints put on it, right? You see it even in, like, Job. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And so what it could be doing is using a spatial term to communicate an immaterial reality, that restraining is their prison, that they are locked here and restrained with ball and chain. I lean that way, but it could go either way. So what you have, he died, he's raised, he is proclaimed to these spirits, his victory over them, these spirits, and then he goes on, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So he takes us all the way back to the beginning now, right? At least to Genesis 6. These spirits who rebelled even back then and even before. And I think he takes us directly to Noah. It may just be a way of going back to the spirits who rebelled all the way from the beginning. But he takes us to Noah because he wants to get to baptism. And so what he does is he says, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed victory, his victory, to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus Christ suffered and died to bring us to God. He was crucified and died, raised again on the third day. In that resurrection, he is victorious over all the demonic forces that are out there. Those demons who were even rebelling way back in the days of Noah, they have been brought in subjection to Jesus Christ. You remember Noah? You remember he and his family? They were brought through the flood in the ark. Even the angels and the demons that were rebelling back then when the ark was being prepared, those guys were delivered through the flood. Baptism corresponds to this. You see, just as God delivered them through the flood, through the ark, he delivers us through baptism. But just to make sure that we don't ascribe anything to the actual act of baptism that we ought not to ascribe to it, he says, now, it's not the removal of dirt. It's not the actual dipping in the water and bringing you back out that saves you. It is the appeal to God that is represented in the act of the baptism. That you are, by faith, trusting in his death and his resurrection. That is what saves you. That is the appeal that is represented in baptism. And as he has died and been raised, so you have died and been raised in your union with him. Because he has been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there, all principalities and powers are in subjection to him. This, Peter says, this is your reality. Have no fear of them. Those who would do you harm for being zealous to do good, don't be afraid of them. Don't let them trouble you. Instead, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Who is this Christ? It is this Christ, the one who suffered for you and died for you, who was buried and raised for you, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, who rules over all principalities and powers. He is the sovereign king. He is the one. Therefore, he says, look how he moves on now. Since therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. That suffering in the flesh, what's he referring back to? Everything he's just been talking about, right? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Do you see how it's connected to what he's saying back in 3:15? How he's saying, I want you to think this way. I want this reality to be the reality through which you perceive all other realities. Since this is what he has done, arm yourself. Note that military tone. This is the weapon you're going to use to fight back. This is your sword. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Because if you have suffered in the flesh, if you have identified with his suffering, and you are now suffering and identifying with him in that, if you have suffered in the flesh, you have ceased from sin. You have been liberated from sin. You are done with it. So as to live for the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You're done with it so that you can be free from it, so that you can live for God. He is your king. His will be done. And that's what you're striving to live for. The time has passed. That time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You know what? You had enough of that in your former life. That was enough. Move on. This is the reality now. This is what God in Christ has done for you. So arm yourself with this way of thinking, with respect to these things. And here I think we get a window into what some of the Christians to whom Peter is writing were dealing with. Listen to what he says. With respect to this, they are, and the ESV uses a very domesticated word here, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. No, that word there, you dig into it. You get astonished. That's a little bit different than surprised, isn't it? Surprised is what happens when I walk in the door and one of the kids jumps out and says, surprise, and I go, ooh, right? No, astonished, shocked, startled, bewildered, flummoxed, flabbergasted. That's the force of this. the time has passed for you living that life. What do you do now? Well, you live differently. With respect to this, you're not doing those things. With respect to this, they are dumbfounded that you don't do these same things. You do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Don't you love that? Noah was delivered through the flood, right? Right? The judgment of the flood, right? You do not participate in that flood of debauchery. You have been saved through that, through baptism. You see how he's playing? It's really brilliant. You do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You see, I think this may be what some of these Christians are dealing with, something that maybe you've dealt with yourself. You read Hebrews, and you're reading this long sermon to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back into Judaism because it's so much easier than being independent Christians and dealing with the hardship and the suffering that comes from that. So it's constantly, Jesus is better, he is better this, he is better that, all the way through the letter. What if this letter is written to Gentiles who are being tempted to go back into the Gentile lifestyle? Because that would be so much easier. You know what happens when you used to live that life and you walk away from it? Do those people start to malign you? Ridicule you? Hate you? Now, what if your job was such that once a year you had to go, or four times a year, to the pagan god who was the god of your trade, and by participating in these parties, you got to continue to have that job in the community? What if you could no longer go to that party, and they kicked you out of that, and you could no longer work? You see what happens? And they're dumbfounded that you wouldn't go do that anymore. That you wouldn't live that way. That your life would be controlled more by something different than animal passions. That you wouldn't behave like a dog in heat. You see it? They're dumbfounded by this. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They are going to have to face that judgment. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who have died or who are dead. And here I think he's speaking about people who have received the gospel and then have died. And he's saying, yes, the gospel was preached even to them for this reason. That though judged in the flesh, the way people are, that is, they died, right? It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. All people die. Even though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. How would they live in the Spirit the way God does? They would live with Jesus Christ, who was raised in the Spirit. You see the connection back? Do you see how all this weaves together? So he says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Think this way. Perceive reality this way. They're threatening you. They're challenging you. They're seeking to subvert you. Don't be afraid of them. Don't even be troubled by them. Set apart Christ as Lord, because this is what he's done. And if he rules even over the demonic realms, what can they do? Don't go back into that life. You know what life you should live now? This one. The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Don't be troubled, anxious, terrified. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. have a certain sobriety. And this is, he's speaking to the communities now. These are plural. He's speaking to the people and he's saying, you guys as a community, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. Don't be controlled by that stuff going on out there. For the sake of your prayers. Prayer is the expression of dependent faith. If you are going to depend upon God, you are going to do it through prayer. That you might depend upon God, set apart Christ as Lord, so that these things will not afflict you, that you could be self-controlled, sober-minded. And together lean on God in prayer. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another. Live in the community and love one another. You look at all of the, how do I keep all of the 613 rules that the rabbis laid out? Well, even Solomon in Proverbs 10 said, you know how you do it? Love. Love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting Solomon here. How? Well, the fact is, if you're following the canons of biblical love, you're not violating all of those commands. Do you have to remember the 613? No, just know love really well. Love covers a multitude of sins, he says. Love one another. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Host one another. Take care of one another. Minister to one another. Bring one another into your homes. Feed one another. Dwell with one another. Be the family that you are. Use the gifts that God gives you. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Use whatever gifts God has given you. And by the way, that doesn't mean you need to go take 14 spiritual gift inventories to discern what your spiritual gift is. Do you want to know what your spiritual gift is? Start serving, you'll find out. That's all you need. Just serve. You know what you're going to find? You may try to serve in one area and you realize very, very quickly this is not God's grace in your life. That's how I feel every time I try to serve in the nursery. This is not God's grace in my life. I praise God for the people who do that so consistently. Drive me absolutely batty. I'd do this any day. Now some of you are saying, especially when you get to 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. No, no, no. I'll go serve in the nursery. Do you see what happens? What happens when God pulls a people together though? And everybody starts to figure that stuff out. The body works. And when the body works, God is glorified. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, what is the reality through which you perceive all reality? What is the lens that colors everything that you experience in life and go through? Hardships are going to come. Trials will come. Difficulties will come. That's a part of living in this fallen world. How do we get through? How do we persevere? When people malign and attack us, how do we get through? When our jobs are threatened, how do we get through? When the doctor says 6 months, how do we get through? Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Set apart Christ the Lord as holy. Exalt him because he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. All things are under his sovereign care. And he suffered to bring you to God. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Don't go back into that life. Press into the community of faith. Live together, supporting one another, caring for one another, as you walk toward this great hope. And in so doing, you glorify God. So by way of very simple application, I just leave you with that question. What is the reality through which you view all realities? For the Apostle Peter, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the view he is encouraging you in this morning. Let me plead with you to make that your reality. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks for Jesus Christ, the sovereign King, the one who is over all. Teach us, Lord, to live well in light of that great reality. Bless us, Lord, as we strive to walk in that. Strengthen us that we may glorify you. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.